Heavenly Father, we always need your help when we try to understand anything rightly from your word. Thank you for your promise to pour out your spirit on your people, to open our eyes and ears to see what you have to say to us. We pray you do that now, that we might see how much you are in control and how much we need you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd love to do a little standard thought experiment, if you don't mind. I'd like you to think of your life right now, all the aspects of it. And I want you to assess if your life has turned out how you expected it to turn out. Did you meet the people you expected to meet? Did you not meet the people you expected to meet? Did you expect your relationships to be as they are? Did you expect your family or your lack of family to be as it is? Did you expect the nation to be the way nation is, or the culture you live in and the people, your neighbors and the people you're surrounded by and the way they live and the values they have? Did you expect them to be as they are at this point in your life? Did you expect the tragedies that came? Did you expect them to come? This probably doesn't trouble too many people. Did you expect the Church of England to be the way the Church of England is? Did you expect this church to be the way this church is? Did you even expect to be in this church today? My guess is, I put a lot of money on this, that almost every one of us will say, no, my life is not how I expected it to be at some level. And that's because, right, that we can't control much in life, really. And we don't actually have the ability to project forward and see into the future because we can't control things. Because we can't control things, we don't know what will happen tomorrow for sure, or the day after, or the day after, or the day after that. And so there is no chance we would ever get what we expect in fullness. So now, just take a little look forward into the future. What do you expect to happen in the next 10 to 20 years in your life? What will come around the corner? What will the nation be like? What will the geopolitical scheme be in 20 years? How will your pension be? What about an illness? How will your family be, your children? Unlike when we look back, which may have brought trauma, looking back, looking forward often brings fear because we don't know and we can't control and things are uncertain, probably more now than they were 10 or 15, 20 years ago, generally. And so anxiety, despair, they never seem that far away to me. I don't know about you. Because we aren't in control, are we? It shouldn't surprise us to say that, but somehow we get the impression that we want to be, don't we? We want to be able to control. It doesn't seem good that we can't, but we aren't in control. And so our lives haven't been how we thought, and they won't be. Pan out how we expect, I'd imagine. Into that, then, place we find ourselves, which is the same for pretty much every human in the world, the book of Daniel, chapter 6, I think it speaks a lot. Because Daniel, when he started out his life, 70 years before this point we find our reading, in his native city in Judah, in Jerusalem, I'm almost certain, did not expect his life to pan out the way it did, that he would be selected and chosen and put before a king, Nebuchadnezzar, and God would use him to influence that kingdom, to show God's glory and in incredible ways through dreams and miracles, and to keep God. He did not, would not have expected God to keep him still after 70 years serving in the highest courts of a new empire right next to power. But that is where Daniel finds himself and has been kept. Not necessarily he's been a very good servant, but any time it could have been taken away from him. But God, through these emperors, has kept him right up at the top of the system. And that is where we find our story now. And I'm just going to tell this story, and hopefully it will speak to us. I have no fuzzy felt, no children's books are open, I'm just going to use normal language. But it's a great story. Darius is the king at the moment. Now, this is the third king, the emperor, really, because they've all had empires. Nebuchadnezzar was the first. Belteshazzar was the second, or he's really a crown prince, but he was in the second engagement. And the third is Darius, who's taken, who's a Mede, but part, as part of the Persian kingdom, has taken over the Babylonian kingdom, which has expanded the Persian empire, basically doubled it pretty much. And it will go on to be the biggest empire known to man at that point, from eastern India all the way stretching through and just after Egypt. That's where all the civilizations were, really, the known civilizations, the developed civilizations. So it's a pretty much stretching over the whole of the known world, the Persian empire, by the time it gets to its height. So Darius is a big deal. He wants order in his kingdom, though, like any good government. So he sets up 120 satraps, with a word which is a word that is not used enough these days. 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, it says. And over those whole, these satraps, who would have their own little places that they would rule, a bit like a governor in the British Empire, who would rule. There would be over 40 each, probably. There would be three high officials below the emperor. And that's the order he wanted in place. And you see how it would work. Now, Daniel was given the role, because he's been so faithful over so many years, he was given the role of one of those three high officials. And so he got on with his life, living and serving the king as he was serving his God, enabling the king to flourish, because that would have been good for his people. He served away, he served away, and he served away. And Daniel became distinguished above all these other officials and all the other satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. I don't quite know exactly what that means, but I would guess it means because he was serving his God, and he was trying to administer everything fairly, because the reason that the king had put these people in place was that the king might suffer no loss. It seems to be that Daniel was impeccable. He was fair and just and good and righteous. He rewarded what was good, and he would have punished what was bad. And so all the other leaders and rulers, if there are any other leaders and rulers who were classic leaders and rulers and, you know, wanted to keep a little bit for themselves, wanted to have the power and serve the king, but, you know, it was for their own good and their own glory, and they might embezzle a bit here, they might have honor and praise here that they didn't quite deserve. Daniel would have stood out like a sore thumb, because there would have been none of that with him. He just ruled fairly and justly, and he became distinguished. And so no wonder that Darius, this great king who wants order, wants nothing to be lost in his kingdom, wants it to be run wide, he sees Daniel and goes, this is brilliant. He is so good at what he does. I want to keep him. I need to promote him to the next level, because I want him to do that over everybody, because he's such a good servant of the kingdom. I want him to be the second in charge over everything. Does that ring a bell? It's just like Joseph, the story of Joseph, who came from nowhere and was made prime minister of Egypt. God has a habit of putting people where he wants them to be, and very often gives them immense power because he so wills it. But because these 120 satraps and the other high officials no doubt were not as pure and distinguished as Daniel, and no doubt wanted a little bit for themselves, they were not so keen on Daniel being over everything. Think of all the different satraps he would have reached into and said, you can't do that. No, you have to give that back. That's wrong. You must stop that. You're going to be punished for doing that. Think of all the people's lives who are a little bit greedy and that he would have had to put down. And they all look at this potential promotion of Daniel and go, we need to get him out. Like the MPs gathering, looking to bring down a leader or a ruler, looking for any opportunity they can to find Daniel to bring him down. But this is what's remarkable. We all have seen that happen in the public sphere. We've all seen people do that. And we know that very often with leaders, when certain people set against them, they've got no chance. But with Daniel, with 120 satraps and two other high officials, the highest people of the land, trying to find a reason for something wrong with Daniel, something that would entrap him or ensnare him or would bring him into his actions into disrepute. Think of the things they might have tried, putting women before him, offering him bribes, trying all sorts of different things, tracing back all the people he's known, how has he behaved over 70 years of public service. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault with Daniel. How is that possible? How? Goodness knows every nation needs people like that. Goodness knows our nation needs people like that. No fault whatsoever. Impeccable public service. Well, I think the reason is the very reason that there is no fault is the reason they try to ensnare him. It's because of the law of his God. A God who knows the secrets and thoughts of everyone's hearts and knew Daniel's as well. He knew there was nothing he could do or nowhere he could go that God wouldn't see. And so he gave his life to him and served him faithfully. And so that's how they try and trap him. We shall find no fault for complaint or any ground unless we find it in connection with the law of his God, which says, you shall have no other gods but me. So all of these 120 satraps and all of the officials, think of the volume, come before the king. They've hatched their plan. They figured out how they're going to do it. And they say, oh, King Darius, live forever. All the officials of the kingdom, except Daniel. All the officials of the kingdom, the prefect and the satrap, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition against any god or man other for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Establish the injunction, sign it so it can't be changed. And King Darius, with all of the pressure that he would have been under from all of his satraps, all of the high officials, they're all before him, and he says, okay, I can see how that would work. Maybe politically it would be good for me to be the person at the center. Maybe they've just encouraged his pride to think, you are so important, O king. You must be the interceder before the gods. And they go, just for 30 days, but you are so great. Oh, yeah, I am, yeah. And he signs it away, not knowing what he's just done. Now, if you were Daniel, how would you react to what's just happened? What would you say? How would you feel? What would you do? He's lived his life for 70 years, knowing that at any point the dictator he serves could just click his fingers and something could happen. He's seen it happen several times with the prayer in chapter 2 that the astrologers couldn't, you know, the dream that they couldn't interpret. He was on his knees then. He saw it with his three friends when they had to bow down to the great idol and they didn't, and then they went in, but God miraculously saved them. He's seen countless times where a king has just said, worship me. And here's another one. He knows that any moment a decision can be made and his life can be over. He's been schooled, if you like, in trusting the Lord every day for the last 70 years. He's prayed every day for his city and Jerusalem. He's depended on the Lord every day. So what does he do when he hears that Darius has signed the document and the injunction? Does he get on his knees and run to the king? Do you see what you've done? Does he break down in anxiety and fear, in depression and despair? I don't know how I'm going to go on. Is he just so low because he thinks, I was hoping for a quiet retirement after all these years? Look, I'm owed so much. Why wouldn't they just give up? He doesn't do any of those things. He keeps the habit he's had for the last however many years. He goes into his house where he's got an open window that points towards Jerusalem, and fulfilling the commands of the Lord, which in 1 Kings tells the people to pray towards Jerusalem and pray for the city of Jerusalem for its restoration, he prays. He gives thanks before his God for all the goods given, and he must just be handing over his life to the Lord again. This life is yours, God. Do what you will with it. In our society, it's quite feasible, or has been for many years, to have a life which is fairly, I say fairly trouble-free. There's no trouble-free life ever. And a Christian at the same time. That's not the case in every place in the world. I've got some friends who are wonderful, like one friend, met them the other day. They live in China, and they've got a heart to try and reach an unreached people group in China. But they've got friends, Chinese friends, who are Christian. And they say that, you know, the government knows everybody who they've got suspicions about, who might believe in some other authority other than just the emperor, the chairman, the Chinese state. And they would say, you know, the thing is, when you become a Christian in China, you know a number of things. One of the things you know is it's almost impossible for you to get on and upwards in life. Because if you don't bow to the state and do what they say and do their bidding, then you'll never get promoted up any chain in any job, really. So they've got a nurse friend who's a nurse, and she knows she's been kept on because she's quite a good nurse and she does an all right job and she gets on okay with her boss. But she knows at any point someone from above could come in and will just say, look, you've got a clean house and get everything that like is a bit dubious. You've just got to get it out of the hospital. And she knows that every day she could go to work and just her boss could just say, you've gone. And she would have no recourse for complaining. There'd be nowhere she could go to say, to lodge an appeal. That would just be it. Some families who are Christian aren't threatened personally, but they say, we will make it difficult for your families if you keep following Jesus in China. Doesn't happen to everyone, occasionally. So if you choose to give your life to Jesus in China, in this part where they live, you really are giving your life up and having to trust the Lord day by day. The thing is, the command on the Chinese Christian is the same as the command on the British Christian. We're all called to give our life up day by day, and we're all called to live by faith. Because remember, none of us know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what God will bring, and we don't know the implications it will have for our life. We don't know whether we will lose things, we will be challenged for the faith. And I just wonder if it's good for us to be reminded afresh that we're all called to have to make stands like Daniel. Not to this extreme extent, but shying away and backing off every time we have a challenge isn't biblical. Jesus calls us to give our life to him and to follow him. And Daniel is a great example of, despite having the option to go, you know, I'll just pray in a different place today. I'll just keep quiet for a few years. He doesn't, because he's given his whole life over to the Lord and is willing to suffer the consequences. And I know there are people here who know what those consequences would be if they gave their whole lives over to the Lord and let him rule in every area of their lives. just not the bits that they choose to have him rule in. Here's what happens to Daniel. Time is moving on. He prays. The sneaky rulers, you can see them like behind the pillars looking. He's prayed, let's go, scuttling off to the king. They repeat the injunction. They say, King, remind us what you did. Didn't you say that any man within 30 days except you shall be cast into the den of lions if they don't pray to you? And the king answers, yes, it stands fast according to the lords of Medes and Persians. And then they drop the bombshell. Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah who pays no attention to you. And the king's world is blown up. The king who was so in control, or seemed to be so in control of his life and the rules, is now completely helpless because he's been trapped by his fellow rulers. They've tricked him. He would never have agreed to doing something which would get Daniel killed. But now he has to, because he's written his law. And so he's distressed, and he spends all day laboring. This great ruler in control, who probably never has to labor for anything, is now laboring to save Daniel, to try and undo the issue, the problem he's got himself in. And he's reduced to this completely helpless ruler. Who's really in control here? Is it the satraps? Or the king of the greatest empire? He has to then command the lions be brought and Daniel be cast into the den of lions. And his only hope is a vain hope, it seems, because he's up all night desperately struggling and praying. He has not a great confidence, maybe some confidence, that God will rescue Daniel from the lions. The only hope can be your God. The king goes to his palace. He's fasting. Diversions were brought to him, and sleep flees from him. And Daniel is in the lion's den. And as the king runs up to the den in the morning, shouts out, the servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel says to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. The king has been distressed and unable to sleep. It feels like Daniel has just been chatting in peace, at peace with an angel. Who's really in control? We find it's not the satraps, because as soon as Daniel is free, he goes and throws them all into the pit, and they all reach a horrible end. We are left at the end of the story with a king who is made completely powerless, facing Daniel, who served the living God, whose God has rescued him out of the moment of ultimate weakness and powerlessness in front of fierce lions. And we see who really is in control. It's not King Darius, the mightiest king of the age. It's the living God, whom Daniel serves. It's the living God, whom you serve. And you see how God's plan works through this. Because at the end, King Darius writes a prayer that should really be prayed by God's people. God's people were meant to be the people who spread God's glory to all the ages, who are like this beacon of light. They lived how God wanted them to live. They would serve how God wanted them to serve. And everyone would see that God is the living God, whose kingdom shall never be destroyed and his dominion shall have no end. But because God's people were so unfaithful, God decided to do it in a different way. And in this 70 years of exile, he ends up getting the king who just so happens to rule the entire world, known world at the time, say the exact prayers that his people are meant to pray. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. The king with the greatest kingdom says that. His dominion shall be never end. The king with the greatest dominion says that. For he delivers and rescues, his works and signs and wonders, because he saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Do you see who's in control? Do you see whose plan will never fail? It is God's plan. When he sets his mind to reveal to the nations who God is, he will do it. And so when he sets his mind on rescuing his people, he will do it. And when he asks his people to trust in him and give their lives to him because he will care for them, he will look after them, not a pleasant life necessarily in this world, but he will promise them a future where nothing can get them, a kingdom which won't be destroyed one day, he will do it. You see, because there was another king who came to this earth, but who gave up all his power. He trusted the Lord, and like Daniel, he was thrown into a pit. But this pit was deeper and went much further down than Daniel's pit. It went right down into hell. And when he died, a stone was rolled over the front, the entrance, just like Daniel had a stone over the entrance of his tomb, and guards were posted outside so no one could steal the body, just like the tomb was sealed for Daniel. And yet this time, rather than just coming back out of a lion's den, our Lord Jesus came right back out of death and hell itself in order to offer us the promises that he does. How do I know that God will always be for me and not against me, regardless of what I might go in through my life? Because I know that Jesus has come back from the dead. So I know that even the greatest enemy that I face will not separate me from the living God. How do I know that I give my whole life to Jesus, all my anxieties and my fears for the future, because I have no idea what's going to happen? How do I know it will be worth it? Because nothing can break his promises. And if he promises to be with me, and he promises to sustain me, he doesn't promise you a good life. That's a lie. That's never, God never promises you a better life in this world. But he promises to be with you. He promises to give you a home. He promises to forgive your sins and renew your soul. He promises to walk with you. And he promises, even if the nations fall, and the British kingdom's economy flops, and our pensions disappear, and our comfortable homes have to be remortgaged or sold, and China becomes such a dominant force over the entire world, we all have to speak Mandarin. Whatever the fears we might have, or if our children get sick tomorrow, whatever might happen, his promises will never, ever fail. Because he is actually in control. And nothing can stop his promises being fulfilled. And so where does that leave us? It leaves us in a place where many of us are, where we've given our lives to Jesus. But I hope it reassures us and puts us in a place where we can continue to commit to serve him, even when everything that we seem to want to happen around us crumbles. Because he doesn't. So you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and nor do I. What might come in from the side that might disturb our lives, and nor do I. But if you face it with the Lord Jesus, you will be okay. You will have him. And more than that, he will even build his kingdom and glorify his name through you, which is the whole point of life. Because life is his, and he made it, and we're made to live it for him. Let me pray before Giles continues to lead us. Heavenly Father, there is so much going on in our lives which we're not in control of. So much we would love to control. But we confess to you that you are the only God who's in control of everything in this world. And so we thank you that we can offer it all up to you. All of our mess, all of our struggles, all of the things we fail. Thank you we can offer it up to you, trusting that your promises and the things you want to do in and through them will come to pass. Help us then to be a church family that willfully submits to how you'd like us to live, how you'd like us to serve, and then so are joyfully happy that whatever we face, we have this great news of this great king with this great kingdom that will never perish and that we are part of. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.